little bit different sermon here today. I've gone through a part of what we're going to go through here today before, but in a different context. You know, God has blessed us over some recent sermons and sermon series that are foundational to God's great work in His church to create a family. And in the midst of this, we are able to learn more about family structure, family life, and the incredibly great blessing of sharing life together God's way in family. And so that's been a lot of our focus, obviously, the blessing, the benefit of things that God shows us about His family, of things we're to incorporate in family where we're able to while we can. So today, in a sermon that may possibly be my last before Jesus Christ returns, we're going to delve into a sermon entitled Finish the Work. It's interesting, a lot of the comments that have been coming in talks about finishing the race, finishing what's before them, moving forward to the end, things like that, to whatever, speaking of the time that Christ returns, and that's what we do. But what I'm referring to here is something we've gone into a bit in the past, and we will probably cover some of the same material of what I read and what I go through, but in a different context in one respect. But it has to do with it's an article of Mr. Armstrong's in Tomorrow's World back in February of 1972. And I mentioned that, I think, last Sabbath, even just in passing. But it's his personal in the magazine Tomorrow's World back in 1972. And I'm not going to go through some of the same things we went through at that time, or whenever I gave the sermon when I covered some of this. But it's on the site when you go to the site there and you click on Mr. Armstrong's writings and so forth, articles. It's the first article that pops up. So you can go through it on your own another time if you want. But I do want to begin by reading here and then making comments as we go along, because this was a period of time when he was addressing an issue in the church concerning timing of events of what we in part had believed and looked to at that time, and referring back to an article or a booklet actually that was written in 1975 in prophecy. And this is 1972, so that was 3.5 years later. So this is being addressed in January, but primarily around the focus here of something different, because part of the title of the article here is about the 19-year time cycles and things that they were learning, things that inspired and moved and motivated him, because there are patterns that God follows. And Mr. Armstrong recognized there were patterns in what God was doing with him, through him, and in the church during the period of Philadelphia. And we have noted various patterns. I've mentioned various patterns of various things that God has done in the church. Sometimes people try to perhaps read some of those things too much into their own life, but the reality is it's about God's church. And primarily it's about things that God works out within sometimes the leadership of the church, because it's about a church or a church era or whatever it might be. And there always have been definite patterns throughout time in how God has worked with. And we'll probably find certain patterns in individuals' lives as time goes along. But anyway, the article went on to mention here, after the 19-year time cycles, it says what happened January the 7th. And then basically the thrust of the article is what my commission is. And as he sometimes did, he used both capitals there, IS, what his commission is as opposed to what it is not. And so he's discussing some of those things and the relevance and the inspiration they received by the 19-year time cycles. So anyway, much of the thrust of this, and of course the title of this sermon here, just so you'll know where we're going, again, it is Finish the Work, and that is the thrust of what we're going through, because that is our focus. And we just continue to move forward. It's a different chapter. God works things out His way, and we yield ourselves to it. It's an awesome process. He says significant things did happen on January the 7th. So there are things especially tied into that period of time that were very moving for him. Now, this is important, especially being the head of the church on earth under Jesus Christ, but you don't have communication back and forth where you can call him up on the telephone and receive an answer back. It comes through inspiration through God's Spirit, through the Bible, or through direct inspiration that God gave to him in various matters. So when he had to deal with various things, he couldn't just go and discuss it and get an answer back right then. He had to make choices and decisions along the way. And so this is bringing a part of this into this process here. And God gives us other things which inspire us, which motivate us, which move us, that we can look at, sometimes things having to do with types and so forth in Scripture. And that's needed. Because without those things, if God didn't give those things, if he didn't give things along the way to give great inspiration of where you're going or the steps you're taking, it could become, well, it would really be impossible. God has to give inspiration to us. We're human beings. And through time, we have to have guidance. We have to have inspiration. We have to have things in our life that move us, that motivate us, that keep us focused, that give us vision. And that's much of what he's talking about here. So that's why so often we go and look where we've been, and so we can see then what God is doing and better grasp where we're going and to have a vision of what God is doing as we're going through a process. We learn as we go. And we'll learn through the things we're going through right now. I'm candidly inspired by where we are in time. And regardless of what happens, it may not be something that you jump up and down and say, oh, goody, goody, I'm really looking forward to this one. But that's how you grow, and that's how the church grows. And some things happen, if you look at it and understand it, for the future. Look at the Bible. Look at the things we go through and read. We read stories here that inspire us and motivate us of things that happened long ago. And much of it happened for no other purpose but to give us inspiration for those who followed. And so it will be in the millennium and the great white throne as people read the stories through time of what God's people went through and see the patterns, and they'll be inspired and moved and motivated by that to grasp more deeply the blessings of what they have, of how easy it is for them in comparison. Because like pioneers going west, we forge the way. We've been blessed to be a part of that. And then those who follow, the way is made easier and better for them. And they receive inspiration from that. So anyway, he goes on to say, significant things did happen on January the 7th. In this personal, I want to tell you what happened, but also to make plain and clear. Number one, what our commission is and what it is not. What are the criteria? Number two, what are the criteria for determining through whom God is carrying out the commission, which is his work on earth today? Thousands know that I, personally, have been called and chosen for a very definite commission in God's service. But I have definitely not been called to be a prophet, except as the word biblically used does sometimes refer to a minister or speaker, one who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, as he mentions in other places, with inspired interpretation of things that are written in prophecy. He went on to say emphatically, I am not a prophet, in the sense of one to whom God speaks specifically and directly, revealing personally a future event to happen or new truth, or new and special instruction direct from God, separate from and apart from what is contained in the Bible, and I never have claimed to be. So this is inspiring. He recognized how he was being used as an apostle. He goes to and discusses some of these things about what Dr. Hay had said at one time about him being an apostle, that he wasn't a prophet, and we may be reading some of that. I'm not sure. Yeah, it's next here. But anyway, this is a process of something he was learning and something he grasped how God was working in his life. So he went on to say, there is no such human prophet living today. And that's why some of this has been difficult, or was difficult, for me in the beginning and for the church in one respect, because we were not accustomed through Philadelphia. There were no prophets. There was no, God didn't use them. Now in the early church, there were. And at what point John became a prophet, perhaps after being imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos for a year and having the visions and envisioned the things he did and then wrote the book, that was new that God gave to him, some of it involving doctrine because it had to do with the eras of the church, of things that would happen, various of the things obviously that would happen leading up to the end time. But he is the only one in that respect through that period of time when referring to the apostles who was both an apostle and a prophet. Otherwise, we really have no knowledge of any others through time. So Mr. Armstrong was making it very clear, referring to himself, knowing he was an apostle, but he was not a prophet. And this affects drastically, in a major way, obviously, what it reveals what God is doing and what he's not doing at a particular point in time. And Mr. Armstrong understood that. He went on to say, the Bible is the written word of God, and for our time now, it is complete. Never have I believed or claimed that God reveals to me new truths not contained in the Bible, in addition to or apart from the Bible. So, in that respect, as I mentioned about John and so forth, I have. There is a way that I recognize that God has worked through me in time. Some things that are a matter of prophecy that have been given in truth, some things that are a matter of an apostle. which I really didn't grasp till later on. God was actually working with me as an apostle before he was a prophet. And there's much to be learned from that as well, because things that were revealed to us early on and in through time were not a matter of prophecy. Not until we came up to the time that the book, the prophesied end time, was written. And then even then I battled against it and did not want to yield to that process and referred to of a prophet in that respect as being one through whom inspired interpretation is given of prophecy. And so anyway, we have been through different things, but this is how God works with us and reveals things to us through a process. He goes on to say, in a special group festival held in Belknap Springs in Oregon in the summer of 1951, I was shocked, and so were those there, to hear Herman L. Hay, then recently graduated from Ambassador College, say with conviction, as with authority, Mr. Armstrong is not a prophet, but a man called of the same kind of commission as original evangelists and apostles of the first century Church of God, to proclaim the message, the announcement, the good news of the kingdom of God, the message that Christ brought from God and taught his disciples. And he's going to refer to this letter later on. But he had it deeply embedded in his mind, his purpose, Matthew 24:14. He knew that for so long. He grasped that. He comprehended that. His life revolved around that, that thrust, that vision, to recognize that verse 14 was his. It was for him to get accomplished. And that's what he was focused upon. And God gave him that by inspiration, and he worked at that awesomely so. He went on to say, I shook my head in astonishment that he would make such a statement. And looking back in time, he should have talked to Mr. Armstrong, but he didn't. Reveal some things that about him. Anyway, that came out later on. Anyway, he says, I knew well I was not a prophet. I simply knew I had been called to proclaim Christ's gospel of the kingdom of God, to get a job done. But I had no illusions about being an evangelist or an apostle or anything more than my own part in proclaiming and publishing the great news. As a witness to as many as I could reach, I had no vision then of a worldwide ministry. So interesting when you go back and you think about some of these things, and that being 1951 and how God was working with the church, and yet he was focused upon doing a job that the vision of it yet had not grown to the scale that would later become evident. I think of the vision we have had from the beginning, and basically it's been about the scattered church because of the apostasy. That has been our primary thrust. Hence the Newswatch. The time is running out, and the time has run out. Anyway, Newswatch and those things there were very much on the website. Everything was geared toward helping people who were scattered. It wasn't a matter of bringing in new people. It wasn't a matter of spreading the gospel to the world. That job had already been done, and God wasn't working with us in that fashion. He was working with us in a unique way to reach out to others whom he would be calling and drawing and preparing us for things later on that we had no comprehension of what was coming because of that thrust, because of that vision. So in the beginning, we had a bit of a vision that would be magnified in time and change somewhat in time. So again, we always follow God wherever he leads. He went on to say, let's take a look at the Church of God of the first century. As we find it revealed in the book of Acts, beginning from the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, the Bible was not fully written, only the Old Testament. In 31 AD, God then was still communicating new truth, instruction, and knowledge directly and personally to prophets. As the church progressed, it was the function of a prophet to communicate to the apostles special messages which God had personally revealed to them. Others were inspired in the writing of the books of the New Testament. So again, we know that history, and again, Mr. Armstrong inspired even in some of these things here of what to say and understanding the structure and how God was working. So he went on to say, so we read in Acts 11:28 and 21:10-11 of the prophet Agabus. But today we have the complete word of God for our time in the Bible. And of course, they received much from Christ. And later on, when they were moved in 31 AD by God's Spirit, a lot of these things began to come to them. They begin to understand them by revelation of things that Jesus Christ had already given, because in that respect, he is indeed obviously referred to as a prophet, and much of that was for what was given to the church, what he gave to the disciples in their training during that period of time before he died. So he went on to say, there are no such prophets except false ones. Now a word about my commission, what my commission is not. It is not to become an infallible expert on or to preach chronology. I feel at present, so again, this was heavily on his mind because of 1975 and prophecy and things they were addressing and so forth. I feel at present that the whole question of genealogy is in confusion and no one can be positively sure of dates. Absolutely, unless God gives it, you can't be. And that's why you can go and you can play with numbers all you want in life and nothing is going to come out unless God gives it. And anyway, and then we learn along the way as well. As of the present, I and a majority of our historians at Ambassador College and researchers in the School of Theology feel that it is utterly unsafe to try to set dates in regard to future prophesied events, especially the return of the living Christ in supreme power and glory to rule all nations of the earth. But we are only human, and it is natural that we should have been curious to know, as far as possible, how much time we had to get the job done. And this is nothing new. It goes back to Daniel. It goes back to the time of the disciples. Everyone's always wanted to know, tried to figure things out by what has been written, what could possibly be next, where are things going now, how much time will it be, when will you come back, when are you going to be in your kingdom, and so forth, things that were asked. Going on. That, however, in fact, is not our main purpose or commission. Mr. Armstrong understood he had a specific commission, which is to proclaim Christ's announcement of the advance good news of the coming kingdom of God to rule all nations and the message commonly called salvation. The fact we may be born again through Jesus Christ, born into that kingdom. Our commission is to get that job done. We have been getting it done. The question which Christ, the head of God's work, has not revealed in the Bible is how thoroughly he intends it to be done. So obviously, in seeing how God is working with him, knowing his age, many factors here in 1972, and he still had quite a ways to go, desiring to know what is the next step. He recognized in January 7th they were at a milestone. A 19-year cycle had been fulfilled. He understood the importance of something that had been accomplished now by this time that was very moving to him. So the natural concern was, what's next? How much more do we have yet to do? And so that's what's on his mind, and that's what he's sharing. The prophecy of the proclaiming of the message in our time is in Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached." Then he has in parenthesis, "and published," as it says in Mark 13:10. And that took on, obviously, great new meaning by the time Mr. Armstrong came along, a word in a unique way having to do with published, when you look at all the material that's been printed and sent out to the world, throughout the world. "Shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of this age come." He said, "Let me now say that in early July last year, 1971, I could not have said that had as yet been done. But in the literal scriptural meaning of that commission, as of January the 7th, 1972, it had been accomplished. 6 months before, we had not yet gotten the message into Japan, nor into the Scandinavian countries. He said, now we have." A little bit later, jumping down, he says, "Go back once again to the beginning and founding of the church." You know, I was just thinking there too. I thought I'd mention this. I think about, they used to send out things about how much had gone out, how much that had been accomplished, how many plane crews, how many TV stations, how many radio stations. As large as the church was at various times, especially in my history, in my recollection back in the 70s and in the early 80s. And you know, to me, it's inspiring to see what God has accomplished, where we are, and what is available out there. Right now, there's very little concern, not that much as far as hits on the site, because the world is asleep. It is. We are. This world is at a state. We are in a state, if you will, very much like I've said before, of what the church was like just before the apostasy. And that is what it took to shake the church up. That's what it took to awaken some of us out of sleep. And God gave the opportunity for being awakened to a lot of people at that point in time but he drew certain ones specifically along by design, by purpose. And so we go through many things to get where we're going, but I thought I'd mention here today, I think, what an awesome thing. Seven languages for the books right now. Awesome. God does work in a specific way. Why specific ones? I believe one that hasn't even been used in times past, speaking of Arabic, because God's doing something a bit different now in certain parts of the world. But again, English, Dutch, Spanish, French, Italian, Arabic, and Portuguese. Awesome. Now, seven languages. Coincidental? Not by any measure. I think about, as small as we are, how much we've been able to do. I think of some of the thrusts we've had at different times. This past year, we had approximately $1.5 million going to advertising. Awesome. And to date, there's about 3.25 million books either sent out, some nearly 700,000 around the world, and the rest downloaded on the, what are those, some of those things you can, besides on the site, I didn't bring that with me, but what's that? What are some of those books called, those readers? Nook? Kindle? Anyway, you know what they are, but they're on the side. Different ways that people do now as far as downloading books and so forth. So again, what an awesome thing, as small as we are, to look back to see what God is doing, because God's going to do what he's going to do exactly to the measure it intends to be done. And so there are things that are already out there. I think about how awesome it is that seeds are planted. It doesn't mean that people see it or they grasp it. Sometimes they even hate it. We've had some situations where people have come along, even into the church, where in the beginning they hated it, made it very clear, hated me. But at some point, because something was already there, at some point God turned on a switch. And all of a sudden the individuals are able to see something. I marvel at how many come along who still have had a history of hearing Mr. Armstrong in telecasts or broadcasts. How many have read the plain truth, have had it in their homes or themselves have had it, and some of this history that you run into out here in different areas from time to time. Still massive out there, just in various parts of the world, that there are seeds that are still out there, even when he died in 1986, that are still there because of what God did through him. Awesome. So in God's timing, everything is accomplished. So he says, now we've gone into all the world. So again, just going down a little bit farther into the letter or the article, he says, go back once again to the beginning and founding of the church. First, Jesus called his disciples, whom he taught and trained to start getting this job done. Whom did he call? The most highly educated? The leaders of the world? It's never been that way. As I think back, the only one who was highly educated is the one who most persecuted the church in the beginning. That was Saul, Paul. Others, he was educated in the system as far as the world is concerned, and in the highest of training, candidly, and what he went through as far as Judaism is concerned. And anyway, Paul was trained and taught in the ways of Judaism in a very powerful way for a future role and position that he would be holding, being molded for, and as far as even the Sanhedrin is concerned. But anyway, so whom did he call? The most highly educated? No, the leaders of the world? No. So he says, no, Peter and Andrew and brothers, fishermen by trade. The next he called James and John, brothers and also fishermen. He chose Matthew, a publican, a tax collector, and he said, and tax collectors were not held in any high regard in Judea. And I have to say they still aren't, but anyway. But again, here, it shows how God works. And there are things we're to learn from that, just like it talks about in Corinthians, and I think he mentions that in a minute, so I'll just wait. After Christ's resurrection, Peter and John were brought before the high priest and chief rulers. They were accused of benefiting and healing a man crippled from birth. It is recorded in the Moffat, it says, they were astonished to notice how outspoken Peter and John were and to discover that they were uncultured persons and mere outsiders. Now, the Moffat is much better than some other translations because others twist and distort the true meaning of it, and this has more to do. That's why Mr. Armstrong is quoting the Moffat here. They were uncultured persons. In other words, in their ways, in the ways of Judaism and the ways of society around Jerusalem and so forth, with the Sadducees and Pharisees and so forth. So they were considered outsiders and uneducated in the refined ways, if you will, then. So it says, these apostles were from Galilee, outsiders in Jerusalem, the AV renders it, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But this is misleading, as the Greek implies, not ignorant and illiterate in the ordinary sense, but as Moffat renders it, uncultured in technical learning of Jewish scribes and rulers and in their acquired mannerisms. It's a blessing if you don't have those things when you're called into God's church at that time, and that's the way it is with us. That's why the less we have of the way of the world in us, the better it is. God works with us in that regard and works to change us. We are able to see who we are and what we are, and that's why he goes on to mention here again. He says, speaking of true Christians, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh," intellectually, he says, "not many mighty, not many noble are called." And so it's always good that we recognize that about ourselves, that we recognize what God is molding and fashioning within us is far greater than what this world has to offer and what it gives. But the transformation, the less of the world and its system that's in us, the better it is, the easier it is in some respects to mold and fashion us. Goes on to, and candidly, the world and individuals, the more people have of the world, the harder it is for them to repent and change anyway. It's harder to see self because you tend to rely upon self, one's education or one's thoughts of how they think themselves to be when it comes to business or other things. If people are highly successful, that's why not many such individuals are ever called that God works with. The sophisticated churches of the world seek leaders who are intellectual, socially cultured, leaders in community. But when God chooses his human instruments, he is more concerned about the sincere and honest of heart. This has to do with what's in us, what God sees that he's going to work with and mold and fashion and change and bring to repentance those who will yield themselves to the process. He calls imperfect, and he says all men are anyway, he calls imperfect but sincere and dedicated human instruments. They all make mistakes. The facts need no apology. He says, now I begin to learn, a little farther down, now I begin to learn a truth, a subject, a teaching, or a doctrine at a time. Baptized in 1927, late spring, I was not ordained to the ministry until late May or early June 1931. Pentecost was May the 25th. In my study, I did not receive everything perfectly all at once. There were instances where, having felt I had come to understand the true biblical teaching on a certain subject, other scriptures discovered later put a different light on it. I had, on occasion, to confess I had been in error and to correct it. And so Mr. Armstrong builds upon this because it's something we need to understand in our individual lives and how God has always worked with those whom he's called, especially if you look at the time of the apostles on with the church. He said here, so there's much to be learned here from his experience and what he's relating in this letter. He said, the Apostle Paul, telling us under God's inspiration of how he came to know God's truth, said, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. But I, he says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He went on to say he received it, as he implies, from an appearance of the living Christ in person, even after his resurrection and ascension. He said, I too received Christ's gospel not from man. I too certify that the gospel I have taught and proclaimed is not after man. I entered no theological seminary where I would have received a particular denominational teaching and set of doctrines and practices. I was not taught by man, but I was taught, as was Paul, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, from the living Christ in person, who is the Word of God in person, but I, from the written Word of God, which is the same revelation, not set in print, or now set in print. So, again here, you know, some revealed as truth through apostles, and some matters through prophecy that are through a prophet, as I mentioned earlier. And so God works with us in different ways. Everything I ever received, just to be open and candid about it, which I don't like to talk about, but I think it's proper from time to time because of how God feeds the church, is to realize that everything up through the truths that Mr. Armstrong had given, God gave those last 18 before he died, 21 in all, the first three to Sardis and still had it in the church. Those were given by revelation to Mr. Armstrong. But anyway, again here, he's showing here that that was given by God, by inspiration. And similarly, and we understand this, that's what God has done in the church. And that's what he's done through me as far as the truths that went on from that point in time. They weren't given by anyone else. It came from Jesus Christ. And that's what we live by. Those things that we're able to see and understand and the experiences we've had, especially after the apostasy. And we'll go to some of that in a little bit here. But again, very moving things when you recognize how God works with us. And we have to have this history. That's why we went through some history during the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's inspiring to see how God works with us. And I think of the term that was expounded upon more at the feast this year than ever before, the present truth. That means more to us than ever before because we grasp in a greater way then how God has been working with the church through time, speaking of when it began in 31 AD, speaking specifically of the church. So he went on to say, I did not get it all perfectly at the beginning. No one could. Most of God's truth, assuredly, were revealed perfectly and in truth from the beginning. But as an example, even Peter says, our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with. In other words, God has given some things in Scripture, a lot of things, candidly, and in this age as well, so that individuals out there who, you know, if someone's not being led by God's Spirit, they're just not being led by God's Spirit. You can't understand the truth. And others will pick up on those things and battle with them. And the more that's out there, candidly, the more human nature tends to battle with it, the more even the scattered body battles with certain things. I think of the things that God has given to us. And I understand where they're coming from because it's so far away from. Just the concept of there being a prophet is a hard thing for people to work through. And how much more for the world. So to have scoffing and so forth, it is our course. It is what we live through. And the more we've been given, the more we should expect that from the world. Thankfully, we're prayerfully getting close to the end of all that. And I'll mention some of that as we go along as well. So again, he said, talked about how that if there were errors and so forth, sometimes in Scripture, whatever it was, as we grow, then things are corrected. Some of the truths we have and some of the things we've addressed, we've made corrections all along the way, but we don't often talk about it as corrections to things we've had in the past. The way God has worked, I guess, with me in one respect is just the truth is the truth. And if we grow in it, then we grasp it and we'll understand then error. And we don't make a great to-do about it, but it's understood. That's how God has had his focus. It's a matter of being led by God's Spirit. And those who are being led by God's Spirit will see it, will understand it. So why lose sleep over it? Why try to prove something to someone if they can't see it? You can't. And so God leads whom he will. And the reality is people will follow. And if they don't, there are choices that people make. It's the way it's always been. But we've grown in that. He goes on to say a little bit later, even the first century church at Antioch was unsure about a truth. And when they appealed to the headquarters church at Jerusalem, so were the apostles there until the Holy Spirit corrected them. So, and it says, and it's revealed, you can read about that in Acts 15, chapter 15. So again here, we don't often think about, you know, there's so many things written in the Bible that we think about our lives and where we are and adjustments or changes or growth that God gives to us, the present truth. And we don't grasp what others have gone through in like manner through times past. And especially at the beginning, we read through some of those stories and we don't grasp. These were major things that they had to address. things about Judaism and so forth. They were making some big changes in the church, getting away from Judaism and some of the practices and the things about the Gentiles, especially that the gospel was to go out. That was a major event in God's church, a major truth that was given later on. It wasn't given through Christ yet in that respect. It was given later on as the church became established that God was showing that He was going to go into all the world and that Gentiles were to become a part of the church. This was a major shift for them, and they had battles with it. Peter had battles with it. He had to be corrected because there were just battles there. But he yielded to the process and he learned through it, and God revealed things to him. I think of the cloth that went up and down, the different things that we read about as you approach the story here in Acts 15. And they became convicted then by things that God revealed to them. So he says, let me ask you a question. Do you know at any large, established, well-recognized, professing Christian denomination which has publicly confessed it had been wrong in what it had been teaching, and which then corrected the error and turned to the truth? We know that the world doesn't do that as a whole. They continue in what they're doing. Any shift that's made are minor shifts here and there. He goes on to say, no, the big established churches and denominations feel they cannot afford to admit having had any error, having ever mistaught the people. And I was struck when I was reading this about the churches that are scattered. They won't acknowledge that either. I don't know of anything major of any kind that anyone is teaching where a major, can anyone think of anything that some group maybe has addressed where they have, because so many as a whole, there are a few, some don't even like to use his name, some don't even like to use Mr. Armstrong's name, but basically the concept is they're going on with telecast, with publications, with things, because Mr. Armstrong didn't finish the work. He didn't fulfill Matthew 24:14, so that's not even recognized. And so, to me, I thought, what an awesome thing here. If people could just grasp and comprehend, God's church has never been stagnant except in one time in history as a whole, and it began to go backward, and God said, you are spiritually dead. That was Sardis. Only one period of time that was warned about in Scripture. And then Philadelphia, as God began to work through Mr. Armstrong as a type of the Elijah in restoring truth to the church and what began to happen through those truths that God gave. You know, awesome things. And I remember some of the big changes and how Mr. Armstrong addressed them when he came to Pentecost especially. That was probably the biggest one in my time. And it was a major thing for the church. And the majority of the church grasped it and they understood it. But many ministers, there were many out there and church areas that were totally obliterated by what took place. Choices that people have to make. It's sometimes a process of pruning or completely being cut off the vine and a way of cleaning the church, and God did that. But again here, Mr. Armstrong addressed it and we changed. That there was so major, he took nearly a year of study and having others study into it, because he knew this was major and he didn't take it lightly, and he wanted to make absolutely certain that this was from God before. And then God led him to that decision and that conclusion anyway, that it wasn't on Mondays, it was on Sunday. But that was a major thing for God's church at that time. It truly was. But I think, what a horrible thing to think that you come to a point in time where you're just stagnant and you're just to be where you were, and there is no growth and maturing process that takes place. It doesn't work that way. God continues to give more and more to His people through time. Just as you go back and read through what the disciples were given. Going on here, you know, I'll try to come back to some of this a little bit later here. Thus, they have educated the people to suppose, in other words, what I'm saying here in part here, just to make it real clear, is we have gone through so many things since the 21st truth on beyond that, that it's astounding, because those things address various things that are changes. They are matters of growth. And that is one of the primary signs in one respect that this is where God is working, because of an ability, because of what God has given to show that there are things that need to be addressed, that people need to answer. And to stay where you are since 1986, if that's what anyone was trying to do out there, is not the way God works. Go on to say here, especially because of what we went through. He says, thus they have educated the people to suppose that if any leader, any church, and work of God can be found to have been an error in any point, they cannot be trusted. To confess and correct error is to be branded a false prophet. And I will say that some expect then more from a prophet. And there comes a time where there's a distinction made between that which God gives through an apostle and that which is given through a prophet. And that's important in what we're discussing here today. There are things written that are a matter of prophecy that will happen exactly the way God says in His time. There are other things that are given that are a matter of an apostle that have to do with truth, that have to do with understanding truth that was given, and those things are absolute as well. So, but there's a distinction there, and that's good for us to understand. As an example, the timing of the change from grasping or thinking that Jesus Christ was going to return on trumpets. What truth is that? The 50th. Come on, people. That was major. But the change. Addressing. We had to address something. We had to correct something in the church, like Mr. Armstrong talked about here, that it wasn't a matter of going forward to look to trumpets. It was a matter of something that we recognized, especially because of what God molded and fashioned within us previous to that, which is inspiring to me, an awesome thing to recognize how God convicts us of things. He helped us to come deeply convicted out of the awesomeness of the wave sheaf. We became so convicted of that, in that respect, of where it is, of its timing, its meaning, and the reality is the wave sheaf could happen at no other time, that when you come to understand the two wave loaves, how that as well is so tied in together that the coming of the 144,000, as with the wave sheaf and what happened there, is so powerful in what it teaches that God made it very clear in a very powerful way when Jesus Christ would return, when the two wave loaves are offered, when the 144,000 are offered up before God. That's an awesome thing. They can't be offered up in the middle of the year, in the middle of the summer. They can't be offered up around trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles or after the Feast of Tabernacles or in January. They have to be done in a specific time on that specific period of Pentecost. Awesome. But those are things that God brings us to through conviction and strength of His Holy Spirit, to those things that we come to understand in a very powerful way, that how God works. Just like the Passover. I'm still in awe, always will be, of what God has given to us as far as the in-depth ability to grasp and comprehend things about the timing of Passover, the meaning of Passover, and the full period of Passover from the time in the evening till the time of the next evening, that it's an entire full day of events. Because when I was in Worldwide and things that didn't seem to fit, it was like, and ministers address it in many different ways, usually a couple of different ways, but why Christ had to die later on in the afternoon. It just didn't make sense to people, and they didn't realize the entirety of the story was something that was done in the evening and something that was fulfilled in the daylight portion, and that there was no conflict, that it was exactly the way God intended it to be. And so some people try to make comment, try to understand Judaism. And anyway, I don't know if you're moved by those things, but you should be moved by those things. The more you have looked into those things, the more you study those things, the more you're convicted of them, the stronger you are, truly, the more likely you will be never to lose it or leave it or give up on it, to realize it is nowhere else. It is nowhere else. You can't go anywhere else and have the kind of truth to that magnification as what has been given to us. Ben Ha'erbaim, all of those things, those are not small things. They truly aren't. They're powerful. They're meaningful. Anyway. We have to finish what God has given to us. See, that's the thrust of the sermon. I don't care what comes to pass. Well, I do, if you understand. But in the sense of our relationship, my relationship with God and your relationship with God, we follow God. I've been very encouraged by hearing in so many of those emails and things that people oftentimes send in is a greater conviction than ever before because of what we went through in May the 27th that has made that conviction greater than ever before in God's people, that this is a way of life first and foremost, and you keep living it. How much do we treasure that? Just like the sermon series we've been going through about family, how much do we treasure what God gives to us of things that He wants us to become different, to more greatly appreciate what He's offering to us? If we don't grasp that, then that's going to affect the measure to how we really appreciate and desire and long for what He's offering us to become a part of. The less we grasp that and not see it in physical life, the more able we're able to be removed from it or to fall asleep. And you don't want that to happen in your life. And so God has stirred us up powerfully. So whether I have and you have, going back to me, 3.5 months or 3.5 years, so be it. And if you don't have that mindset, you're going to miss the mark. Do I want that to happen? Well, I don't want to happen what's going to happen this week, but it's going to happen. You know, how much do you think everyone who's ever had to go through things, you know, this past week I have grown in such, I can't even describe it, and I don't want to go into it too much because it's a personal thing, but I understand and appreciate, if you will, in a way, things about Jesus Christ in a way that I have never grasped it to the level I do now. To know, you know, I've preached it, I've talked about it, we're inspired by that example of what He went through. But to think you know exactly what's coming upon you, that you aren't jumping up and down about it, but you're going to do it because it's the right thing to do, because God has a purpose in it, and you do it, and you do it God's way. And I've been very moved by the reality from the beginning, or at least especially this year, most of this year now since May the 27th, to strive to follow that example. Meaning as a lamb. I'm not a lamb. God says we are like sheep, though. We are to respond like that to the world. And we are counted as sheep for the slaughter in like manner, to follow our Passover, the example of Jesus Christ. Not to make waves, not to try to fight back, but to let it go its course. Some have wondered, well, why aren't you trying to defend yourself? Why aren't you making it public? Why aren't you combating some of the stories out here? They must be true. So people read the stories, and like one person who has been not with us yet, but definitely being called, whose mind is open, but not with us yet. And he has choices to make, and I'm sure is listening to the sermon today. But wondered why, and talks about the respect he has and so forth. But wondered why, in essence, I didn't pay my taxes. Well, I did. It's what we teach. We teach, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God's what is God's. And I would definitely be more concerned about what I give unto God in that respect, but I am not going to leave the other undone in any fashion or form. And so that's the way we are, just like in anything else we live. But people will choose to believe whatever they want to believe. And so there are things you don't have to answer. That's why I mentioned early on, to follow that example of Mr. Armstrong. He said, why even dignify it with an answer? Because you know what? People who are led by God's Spirit know. We knew who Mr. Armstrong was. We knew what kind of a person he was. We knew how he lived his life. We weren't bothered by all the garbage that was out there. I'm just glad the internet wasn't out there, you know, like it is today, because that's really tough. You know, what people can say and not have to be held accountable for it. But anyway, that's how we live our lives. You should live that way toward your family, toward people at work, or whatever, as a whole. They're going to believe and do whatever they want to do anyway. And you should be able to understand that and not take it personally, because it's not about you when it's said and done. It's about God. It's about God and what God is doing. You know, I think of that example of Samuel, when God let him know that, in essence, Samuel, this isn't about you. It's about me. Because it boils down to people being led by God, whether they're going to follow God or not. And those are the choices we make in our lives. And so, again, we go forward, strive to do so with our heads held high in times of hurt and pain and suffering and time, good times as well. It doesn't change, and God works out a plan. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. But anyway, as I was saying, when Christ perspired and droplets of blood came out, I think I'm able to look at that and think, I'm not going through diddly squat. I'm not going through anything in comparison. And to go to something that's as good and as pleasant as that location is compared to where different ones have had to go in times past, there's no comparison. And so sometimes it's good for us to put things in their proper place, to realize how good we have it. This age, and I think of the age to come, there's not going to be any comparison, anything they have to go through compared to, and that's why it's going to be more inspiring to them. They're going to be able to look at these things. So anyway, I have awe and respect for my elder brother in ways that I've grown in the last few months that I haven't been able to conceive of in the same manner in times before. Believe it, know it, inspired by it, yes. But to know what was in his mind, to know what he went through and he did it, the way he did it, that's an awesome thing. And we need to have that kind of relationship. We need to think in those terms and what we do and how we live our lives. So anyway. Okay. I thought I might share it with you. My wife and I have talked about different things because of things we've done. There are things that I have been moved by as much as I have been by the 50th truth or the 51st or the 38th, whatever number it is. As moved by what we did when we came to the decision of putting money over into Europe at one time as any other doctrinal thing that was ever given to the church. It was something that we believed with all of our being we were supposed to do. So I did it because I believed it was from God. And there are other things we've done as well. And you know what? In time, God has a purpose for it. We thought it might be for something else. And later on, when Europe is self-sufficient, if something were to happen, and if we are over there, the work's going to go on because all these other countries now have their own strong funds. And it wasn't needed. What was needed at that time then was advertising because of a thrust that God was giving to us. And so it was brought back and used for that. Now that's counted to me as income. They said, that's my personal money. What an awesome thing. So I've got to pay taxes on it now. But I can't claim it as any income. Anyway, kind of a tough thing to deal with, isn't it? Because if I had that, I could easily pay my taxes. Anyway. But if it wasn't for that, and one other thing, if she would have stayed home in all the traveling, because that's the only two things. I'm just kidding. Because in God's church, husbands and wives have always, 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 always been recognized as a team. We are a team. When we go to different church areas, she does more counseling than I ever do. She does. She helps more people than I ever have as far as counseling. Mine is through sermons. Some counseling. Not compared to hers. But none of that could be claimed. So people make decisions. Well, you can't claim that. You attack, that was your personal money, personal benefit. She just likes to gamble all over the world. So you have to pay taxes on that. If it weren't for those two things, next week wouldn't be happening. Matter of fact, if it wasn't for the first thing, if that hadn't happened, next week wouldn't be happening. Anyway, so people will believe what they want to and hold on to what they want to, but that's as much as I'm going to say, more than I ever intended to comment on. Because, you know, God's going to show the truth in everything that happens in our lives, no matter what happens. That's the way it works. And so Mr. Armstrong, again, is going through things here, talking about things he went through in his life, things that he experienced, things that were inspiring to him, things that he recognized as far as what his commission was and his yielding to that process. And he goes on there then and talking about one of the greatest proofs of God's church is a willingness to change, is a willingness. That's our life. God's called us to change. We're ever to change. You can't be transformed without change. We can't grow in the mind of God without change. And so is the church, because there's never any one point in time where God has given us everything where we're perfect. We're not perfect. We have error in our life. We always have. As long as we're human beings, there will be some, and God will allow us to have that, because it's a part of a process whereby we grow. There will be things that happen through the millennium that God isn't going to give until the end of the millennium about the great white throne. I realize that there are certain things. How can I say it? that aren't to be spoken about the great white throne. We're going to have some surprises. I already know that. And I truly believe with all my being that there's not going to be anything spoken about it during the millennium. Just like in the past 2,000 years, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There are things he hasn't given to the church until it's time. Just like things about ordinations of women. Things about an understanding of something God is correcting in a structure of government and family that is spiritual in importance, not physical, as it turned to in the beginning. God didn't intend for it to be that way with husbands and wives. And so he's showing here what is important is the spiritual structure of a family and how families work together spiritually. Because when they do, and as we do in God's family, everything functions so perfectly, so good anyway. And there aren't the problems of jealousies, of envyings, of pride and power and things that mankind tends to misuse. Those things aren't an issue. They're not an issue in God's family. You know, God the Father is over all, eternal. Jesus Christ is always next. And there's no questions, jealousies, anything about that. The structure then of everything else in the body, we're going to receive and accept exactly as it is, without contest, without jealousy, without hurt feelings. It is, and what an awesome thing for family to have that vision of what we're to be like and work together in unity and oneness. Perfectly working together, what an awesome thing. That's far more important than a physical structure that doesn't work. But it's the best that man can do, and so God allowed us to have it, human beings. Because under a physical structure, you have to have it. And if that's the best you can function under, and you don't even do that well, then... Anyway, hope you understand what I'm saying. But what an awesome thing. God just continues to give us more and more. And things that we continue to learn and grow in. And so the ability to acknowledge error and to move on, to recognize we're growing, and it's a spiritual thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful, awesome thing. And so we went on to say, if I were looking for God's one true church, I would assuredly look for one that had confessed and corrected its errors. For all have had them, even the early churches. And he goes through and gives some examples in Revelation 2:4, 14, and verse 20. Any criteria assumes God's true work through humans is absolutely perfect, unable to be wrong or make mistakes or hold to any error in a false measuring stick and will mislead. And some things God gives for a specific moment in time, that's God's job. I think of May the 27th. He could have told us there's another day ahead of time. He could have said, now wait a minute, you have to realize that, yes, there are 3.5 years there, but that last day is a pretty long one. He could have given that to us. And see, because of going through that, I'm ready for whatever comes. My heart is set on, I believe with all my being, as much as I did May 27th, I believe May 19th. But I have to say that my mind is more fully open to and yielded to God if there is something else he's going to give to us and teach us. I can't tell him no. I'm not going to tell him no. I'm not going to say, no, you can't. That doesn't agree with what's in here or what you've given to us so far. And why would you do that? Because some people said, why would God do that May 27th? That just sounds cruel. Cruel and unusual punishment. Anyway, well, what do we deserve? Well, then that would answer a lot if we could answer that one truthfully. So anyway, whatever is ahead of us, we follow God and we finish the work. And it won't be finished until God says it's done. Hopefully, that part that we refer to then, like I'm talking about now, is May the 19th. Truly. If it's something different, at some point past that, he will show us. And if it does go past that, I don't believe he'll show it to us right away. So you have to be prepared for every eventuality. Because it's a matter of, is this a way of life? Are you convicted this is God's church? This is where God has always been working. This is where the truth is. And you're going to keep going forward regardless of what's in front of you because you know. And see, that's important to address those kinds of things. before God. Because if you say, no, that can't be, if we'd said that about a lot of other things, we wouldn't be here today. Because some have. That's what people come to. No, that can't be. No, you can't do that. No, that would make it false. That would make you false. That would make the church false. And think, no, it doesn't. But anyway. So please understand, in no fashion or form am I saying anything is going on beyond that, because I don't believe it. I believe with all my being, again, it's May 19th. That's what I believe. That's why what happens next week is, to me, even more minor, because it's not very long. And if it is, so be it. We do whatever God's put in front of us. And we strive to do it joyfully, and we strive to do it with inspiration and focus and vision, honoring God, because it's about God. When you pray that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, sanctified would be your name. That's something we have to yield to and strive to do, because it's about God, how we live our life, what we reflect, what we want to reflect, what we strive to reflect is about God, and not to bring shame. But we do in our lives whenever we sin, whenever we're weak. But God has mercy upon us and He helps us go beyond that. What an awesome thing. Because overall, this is what we're living and strive to live and fight for. That's why I think about some of the things when they talked about count it joy. I understand more fully now what Paul was saying. To count certain things joy doesn't mean you jump up and down for them when they happen, or some of the things that may affect the change in your life. But when you see the big picture of God is doing this, that God is in control, what an awesome thing. To be baptized and you say, my life is yours. That's what you say at baptism. My life is yours. And you know what? The more you're able to yield to that, the more God's going to mold and fashion it. He's creating something. It's a creation. Your life with His Spirit in you is a creation. It is greater than galaxies. It is far more important than individual galaxies out there if you look at individual lives. If you look at the Milky Way galaxy, your life is far more important, what God is molding in you, than the galaxy itself, the whole Milky Way. And that's the way it is. This is the greatest of God's creation, and it is about His family that will go on for eternity when the galaxy won't. Okay? So, and we don't understand those things. Well, what's beyond that? Anyway, I'm having a hard time grasping what's going to be right at the beginning of the millennium, let alone all the way through the millennium and the great white throne, and let alone what's beyond that. So don't destroy any brain cells over that one. Catch my place here again. You may ask, do I then feel that in His or in this work, do I feel that we in this work, are full of errors, misleading the people? Most emphatically, no. We have not had to correct errors many times. But each time we have corrected an error, we have had one fewer error left. And I think of truths. Every time God gives a truth, there's one fewer error. There's one more thing revealed that gives us understanding. And the more truths that God gives to us, the more that it has to be corrected in the process. You can't have more truth without certain things being corrected when you receive it. That's just the way it is. Like no place of safety, like no one's going to Petra. Oh, and how does that affect your life? So if you have a truth come along like that, then you have to adjust your thinking about everything else. You know? Anyway. If we knew of any error still remaining now, we would change it. And he says, if and when we find one in the future, we will correct it. The one who follows this principle is the most free from error. Beautiful. So confessing such an error is one of the surest proofs to identify the people through whom the living Christ is working and whom He is using. Awesome. And so I think of sermons that you'll be hearing, because God has given it to me to pass on to the evangelists as well. Things about anything in the 57 truths. We need to have these things deeply embedded in us, and God's going to magnify those things and make them stronger in us in that respect by things we receive in sermons. And I think of some of these, some things that, again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. You can go through and look at these, but I just think about some that as you go through them, I think of when I was going through this, I was thinking, yeah, God gave that to an apostle. He didn't give it to a prophet, like 2022. There has been an apostasy that is unprecedented in the church of God as prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Now, we have these things so deeply embedded in our minds, we think everybody that's scattered should be able to see that one, but they don't. Even as to what it says when it starts talking about in context, the whole context is about the coming of Christ and that he can't come until this event takes place. And to think of what we went through and not be able to say, yes, this happened, so who is the man of sin? You would think that that would help an individual, but again, it's something that God has to give. Otherwise, people can't see it. And the only reason you can is because of God's Spirit. The ability to see and know. I think of a big change we made in this regard, something that's transformed through time here in thinking about the Pope, thinking he's going to be a big player in some things at the end. I don't think so. I think he's going to be a very little player. Anyway, compared to what we used to think, because we used to think he's the man of sin, he's the, Antichrist, and all those things. And no, you know, that's so far away from what those things are talking about, but that's some of the thinking, wrong thinking, that has been in our minds in times past, and candidly, a lot of that's in Protestantism. And we're still, you know, God's still bringing his people out of some of those things that are just not sound and right. But what a freedom here when you come to this point and you realize this. Yes, it took place in the church. All these truths that keep rippling through an apostle, this has nothing to do with prophecy because it was already written. It was a matter of inspired interpretation, yes, of what it meant. When the time came, God revealed to us, this is what's taking place, an apostasy, a great falling away. Duh. You think that should be so obvious, but it's not. And so 23, the man of sin, specifically Joseph de Klatt Sr., going on here, the temple in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, about the church of God. I look at this now and I think, you mean we had to go through this? We actually had to call this a truth? We had to record this? This is a truth that God gave to the church? Because it should be so self-evident? Well, it is to us by now. But back then it wasn't. And if you compare that to where we were and to the scattered church out there, it's not self-evident there. It's still a truth that all those who are going to come along eventually have to address in their life when God flips the switch, when God awakens them. What an incredible thing. And you know what? God can flip the switch whenever he wants to. Just like when you were called, when he gave you the ability to see and know the Sabbath, when all of a sudden the 7,000-year plan was like, is in your mind, you think, everything else is stupid. Why couldn't I? You know, you couldn't see it before. The meaning from Passover to the last great day, and it's all there. You recognize the entire plan of God, and it's all of a sudden it's there in your mind. Yeah. And it's just there. Because, you see, something that God communicates to the mind, it's there. Now, you may say, no, I don't want that, or that's going to cause too much. Because some people have to deal with pride then, an ability to acknowledge, I know it's there, it's right, I see it. And then they have to make choices, but God's going to make certain events happen at the same time that will help them. Anyway. So going on and on here, different things that have been given. And you know what? The evangelist going back through, and I think of, it doesn't matter what truth it is, from number 1 to 57. You know, there's so much that's so rich and so powerful in what God has given to us. Sometimes we think we have a good handle on everything. We feel like we see things where we are, and we have learned by, as I think of one individual here who wrote me a good email here yesterday or the day before, making comment about how that before May the 27th there are certain things that they saw and then certain things later on that are far more powerful to them now because now they really see them. I mean, there are things we feel we know by a certain time and then because we go through something, it's magnified in our mind, we become far more convicted. All of you are far more convicted about things since that date, because of that date, in the church than ever before. And that's something that God has molded and fashioned in us. Incredible. So I don't want to spend too much time on some of this part here. I could go through each one of them, but I'm not. But again, there are certain things here that are a matter of prophecy that God gave, that we have, that God's church has never had because they're not in Scripture. It's a from a prophet, through a prophet. And so that's why I feel a kinship to John, because God worked with me in a similar sort of manner, and things we learn from that. We're inspired by it. It inspires me. There are things I recognize and see as patterns that become very moving. And if those things weren't there, the ability to have vision, the ability to keep pushing forward, the ability to stand strong, they'd be far less than what they are. So continuing a little bit farther, it says in Mr. Armstrong's article, he went on to show how that God worked with him. And he talked about the importance now of these two 19-year time cycles and the parallels of things that inspired him. And a little bit later, then he says, another possible significant analogy, Jeremiah's calling as a prophet was from the 13th year of King Josiah, Jeremiah 1:2, apparently 626 BC. It seems unlikely Jeremiah would have entered his ministry without some sort of training, If he underwent a three-year training, now this is unique because there are patterns. And this is something that happened. You think of Paul, you think of different ones here, you think of the disciples, that's 3 to 3.5 years, a period of time that's always there in different people's lives. Anyway, he gives this example. He says, if he went through a three-year training similar to the training Christ's disciples, his actual ministry would have begun approximately 623, a date apparently not verified historically. He said the first phase of his ministry carried to the beginning of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar's forces in Jerusalem, 604 BC. That was 19 years, assuming the pre-ministry training period. His ministry, it says, then continued until the fall of Jerusalem in 585 BC, a second 19-year time cycle. So again here, he was being inspired by things that God was showing him here, that there were periods of time in which God did work with others, specifically in this case, a type with Jeremiah. And he says, however, there is ample reason to believe Jeremiah's ministry continued into, but probably not completely through, a third 19-year period. Because a lot of that is lost in history and the travels there and going on up into Europe. A third 19-year period with his escaping from Jerusalem and with one of King Zedekiah's daughters migrating to Northern Ireland, where the king's seed took root downward and bore fruit upward. If you will put yourself in my place and in the place of my associates in God's work, I think you may imagine how we felt. This was astounding. And again, all capital letters. I get a charge in reading some of these things now because when he emphasized something, he wanted it to jump out, and it does. He said, this was astounding, yet it was fact. In other words, as to how these 19-year cycles worked out. A little bit farther, it's gone down here. It says, we checked the early church. It started on its mission from the day, and we know the story, but I want to read through it because it's inspiring. Through the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, the Apostle Paul said a door was opened for him to get the message into Europe. And he gives the scriptures here and so forth. He said that was in 50 AD, after 19 years. So he's drawing this analogy of something he is so moved by because he sees how God was working with him after his initial first 3 years in his ordination, and then that 19-year cycle that followed. And then all of a sudden, it goes into Europe, you know. And he sees what happened after 19 years in the early church. The truth went into Europe. And he had this vision of Matthew 24 and this gospel, and now it's beginning to make more sense of what they're supposed to do and the publishing arm of the church. And it gave him far greater inspiration than as these things were taking place, as God was showing him. So he said this was 50 AD after 19 years. And there is a reason to believe that the Sabbath mentioned in Acts 16 was the annual Sabbath called the day of Pentecost, or 19 years to the day from the time the gospel was first preached by Christ. There are things we can look at. I look at certain things that have, it becomes a personal thing too with God, but sometimes to be shared as well. But I think of patterns of things that God has worked with me in that go from Passover and also times of Pentecost that have a meaning in the church, more affinity to those. And anyway, he says to use these facts and probable facts, he says, were truly astounding. A little farther down, it says, it was to the day precisely 19 years from the start of the work. And see that? If it had been a week off or a few days off, but it was to the day. So God gave him greater inspiration and moved by something he was able to see like this. We have had the benefit of what God did through Mr. Armstrong through Philadelphia. He didn't have an ability, he didn't have the benefit of something except three truths to begin building on. You know, so again, these things have more meaning then in that respect to see what God was giving to him at that time, that inspiration, that focus, that vision that he had to have as an apostle. Being human as we are as individuals, it was to the day precisely 19 years at the start of the work until the day or until the door was opened to proclaim the message to Europe. He says, this is not surmise, conjecture, or probably. That is fact. It happened. Again, all these capital letters. It appeared probable that Jeremiah had been given 19 years for the first portion of his ministry. It was definite that he was given another 19 years for the second phase of his ministry. It is established by prophecy that a third stage of his ministry carried into a third 19-year cycle, though probably lasting at only an indefinite few or several years during the third 19 years. Now, he's going through this because he's wondering, what about a third 19-year cycle? He's looking at his age. He's looking at how much more has to be done before this work can be finished. And I'm sure in the back of his mind, his hope was that by the time the end comes, we won't have to go another 19 years. That's only human. Anyway, he said the early church was given 19 years for the first phase of its ministry when the door was opened to carry the gospel to Europe. The same to the precise day was true in our case, and that is fact. And I thought I'd just share with you some things. Laura and I were going through quite a few things of different timings, and to me they're inspiring because they've been motivating to us, and to share some of that. But as I mentioned earlier about Passover and Pentecost, have always been strong, have had strong significance to times in our lives. And I want to read something else. I want to read a couple of letters here before I go on, before I forget them, because I want to mention a couple of things here that I got to charge out of one especially, and it says a lot. And then another one here that mentions Laura in this particular case. This individual says, basically they thought about what's going to take place and said that they recognize that their reaction to some of this is just their human emotion. I truly believe that whatever the purpose and whatever is to follow is as much a part of God's plan as anything else that we believe. Therefore, I do not question it and realize we should not be saddened. This is a good spiritual insight. This is exactly the way it should be. We will do whatever it takes to go forward, as going back is not an option for me. I have been there, and life is not worth living in that state. It is truly my belief that God has prepared Laura well for this day, or he would not have chosen her for the job before her. As I was thinking of things last night, I thought how awesome and merciful God is that he started preparing her even as a child to fulfill his will at that time or at this time. And so they're referring to some stories that they understand about how she was reared, how she came in, how her parents came into the church, and how her father taught her things that she, because they were so instilled within her, his Bible studies that he had, and preparations for the end time of things that he did, because he had this vision and focus that she was molded by that from a very early age. Things that have come out in the last many years, especially in the last 4 years, that are very pertinent to our life and so forth. But anyway, this individual went on to say, understanding that the government and God's church hasn't changed, I look forward to the next step and future teachings through God's ministry. And they said, we will go forward together. Awesome. And then another one. It's hard to believe that PKG had its first feast 15 years ago this year. In other words, if we were to be that far. So in other words, 14 and a half, please. I don't want to see the 15 years. I will say, though, that I think that ministers and every place else need to be preparing for Passover because we have to look ahead. You have to have halls ahead of time, so make sure you're preparing for those things ahead of time. and have that taken care of. Anyway, this individual goes on to say, it's simply incredible how far and how fast God has brought his church during this short time. So there are different ways of looking at the time that they're bringing out here. And in some ways, it's been a long time. In some ways, it's been a quick time, a fast time. You think, you know, wow, where did it go? I've watched many of the kids grow up and start families of their own. The blessing of starting families with what has been given, talking about for the majority of their lives, is a blessing to be truly discovered in the future. I look forward to seeing that fruit ripen. It says, you know, I've watched 230 nappers become 230 note takers. 230 when we meet. Okay. And riders of bicycles become drivers of cars. This is very poetic. I love this. I've seen hairlines retreat and some just give up. I've noticed smooth skin become wrinkled, hair colors change to gray, and lately had discussions about aches, pains, and canes. I've seen runners slow to walkers and watched fighters given their rest. Beautiful. Where has the time gone? I guess time doesn't move so slow, depending on where you're looking. Beautifully written. Almost choked up on that one part there when you talk about individuals when they've been given their rest, because that's a beautiful thing. When you've lived this way to the end in your own physical life and knowing that that's it, there's no farther to go, you've done your part and you're in God's hands, and think of the resurrection that follows. Anyway, going back here to some of this that I was talking about, I'm going to just relate some things about my calling when my mind was opened. Right around Pentecost of 1969, I don't know exactly, I went back and looked at the days, but I don't remember exactly when I went back from college to that area to work that summer when I began to see the truth. But for all I know, I'm going to find out one day it was on Pentecost. I don't know. But anyway, it was right in that area. God did work with me definitely in cycles, as Mr. Armstrong talked about. From baptism to entering AC, God gave me 3 years to become cleansed, to get cleaned up, to get my life clean, and then 3 years of training. So I have always seen two specific patterns of three. Didn't go through college in the normal 4 years. There are certain events that took place that happened, the closing down of Ambassador College in Brickett Wood, and why then chose to go through more quickly than normal to finish out 3 years rather than 4 years, and forced to go to another place, which if I hadn't, I wouldn't have met her. So, you know, God molding and fashioning certain things, preparing for the future even back then. So we met in Big Sandy at a specific time. And then I think of what followed that period of time after the college. It was followed by 7 years. See, to me, these things, and this has always been in my mind, I've always known this one, all these patterns of things that were there, a number that has to do with just like the 7-day week and so forth, the cycles of seven that are a matter of something that's complete, and of what God prepared me for to go in the ministry. Whereas many went into the ministry immediately after college, we were given specifically a seven-year period of time. And there are things gleaned during that period of time I could not have learned in the ministry. I had to learn various things working in the world, working at various kinds of jobs that I learned in a very powerful way. That's why I make comments I do sometimes to people, that you don't realize oftentimes things that God is molding and fashioning in you in what you're doing in the world that is going to be used in the future, because God does the fashioning. And that's a powerful thing when you are able to look back and see it even more fully. And that's something that was etched upon my mind a long, long time ago. And people in the church even commented about a difference in the ministry because of those 7 years. Because people that went out early didn't have that same exposure of things in the world, of dealing in the world, and so forth. It's like a person who has never had children gives a child ring sermon, or an individual who has never been married gives a marriage sermon. There's something missing, and there was something missing in different church areas that individuals told me in some of these areas that we didn't have that was different. And I know that that's what God molded because of that. If I hadn't gone through that, I wouldn't have had that kind of maturity in the things that were stated. That God gives the grounding. It's in the mind. I don't know if it's in here, but I know when Laura was reading some of this, the reason we're hearing the sermon today is because, was it last Friday night? She couldn't sleep, and so she was reading this letter, this Tomorrow's World personal, and telling me about different things that she's excited about, and slowly but surely I became more excited about some of them and told her after a time, it looks like this is probably going to be exactly where the sermon's going. So anyway, we talked about timing of things and so forth, how God has worked. And so I'm just sharing a little bit of this with you, but that took us up to 1982, and God put me into the full-time ministry then at that point. And that was followed by 19 years up to 2001. Now, to me, this is all significant, the timing, because as Mr. Armstrong saw, a change took place as the gospel began to go into Europe after a 19-year time cycle. To me, after this 19-year time cycle, it was at this period of time here that we started doing some of our most extensive traveling and begin to go into Europe more, begin to see the need of going to Australia, New Zealand, and so forth. And although there were some trips that were a little bit ahead of this, not much, and some of the things that took place as a whole, the focus and the understanding of what God was doing and a purpose to continue doing this was etched into our mind literally in this particular year. And to me, then, those things are meaningful to me at the time, or now even, as I look back. And I think, just as talking about this, about Mr. Armstrong, we see patterns in how God works, and we become excited about it. So again, basically, when God began to do this with Laura and myself, this period of time, to me, it's an awesome thing to think about it, that it's followed by 12 more years. 7 years, 19, and then 12. What an awesome thing. Completeness, the 19-year time cycle, and then perfection. Meaning that God's plan is brought to perfection. The return of Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing to come out that way on Pentecost. To me, it's moving and inspiring to think about that which God is bringing of perfection to this earth and the time cycles and things we sometimes go through in our lives that bring us to that. I do want to mention something else in a thrust here now within the context of all this before I conclude here. But again, it's so important to grasp how God works in our lives and what He's given to us as far as the truths in the church are concerned and so forth, and the things that ground us in what we've been given. But I'm going to mention here that in the next week here, over the next week, whether it be tomorrow or sometime through next Sabbath, that I'm going to request that people in the church fast. If you have health issues, please, as I've always mentioned in the past, don't do anything stupid. But as a whole, and this is for members, it's not for young people to have to do in any fashion or form. This is for everyone who's a baptized member. If somebody else wants to, that's their business. But as a whole, it's for baptized members to pick a time, to pick a day, to pick a time within the next week, week and a half, to fast. I think it'd be good to gear it toward having completed it by. If you wait till Sabbath, that's fine. Or someday in between now and then, okay? And as some guidelines here, I think about a particular message that was given on the subject of fast with Thanksgiving that was given back in March 31st of 2012 here. And we've had different fasts in the church. But this is an important time because of where we are in time and what is taking place in the church. And crying out, and why we do and why we fast, is first of all to search self and our relationship with God, a desire to draw closer to God, a desire to humble ourselves before God, that God can work within us even more, to yield ourselves more to Him and the molding and fashioning He's doing, but with purpose as well. And that's why we're going to go through a few verses here in Isaiah chapter 58, because I can't talk about fasting without focusing upon this. And the more I've gone through these verses through time, it's like so many places in the Bible, so often we can read things and God just continues to show more and more and more that's there. And so it is with the fasting that we've done in God's church, as He's given more of an insight as to what we're doing, where we're going. And one day, when this is all done, we're going to look back and we're going to recognize that there have been some incredible things that God has done. He leads us to these things anyway, because He does the molding and fashioning. He inspires. If something is to be done for the church, it's not at a whim. It's truth that comes along. It's not at a whim. It's something that God has to give. It's something that comes from Jesus Christ to the church. And so it is with fasting. And so I mention these things because it has to do with the structure of things in molding and fashioning, just like that two-day fast we had. To me, that's going to be one of the most awesome things spoken of in the future, of some big things that God is going to reveal in time, which he's shown a few. But he's going to show a lot more and give us understanding of the importance of that particular fast at that particular time and what he's going to show to the world that he did in response to that. Because we had choices in that as well. But again, it's something he led his church to do, and for a purpose of something he intended and wanted to give to the world. And it's awesome. Isaiah 58, verse 6. Again, before that, the verses before, it talks about the wrong ways people fast to get something out of God. It's like, the more I pray, surely God's going to hear me. The more I study, surely, you know, I'm going to, you know, all these things that are not real in life, and sometimes just to get something is something that's owed. No, God doesn't owe anything. So first of all, it's a matter of humility before God, of crying out to God, and a matter of repentance and drawing closer to him, and then this being a focus. Is this not the fast I've chosen? Verse 6, is it not, and I'm going to go through this rather rapidly, in other words, is it not, or isn't it the purpose to loosen or to open up or to undo the bands, the fetters, the cuffs, the shackles of that which holds captive? And so, whether it be in our own individual lives, and frankly, where we are in time now, to realize what we're doing and what our prayers can consist of, because a fast and yielding ourselves to God and crying out to God, humbling ourselves before God, is so right to also be praying that God humble this world, to remove the shackles, to remove the fetters, to undo them, the things that hold people in bondage. Because this world is in bondage. I mean, we see more than ever before now how sick this world is. Some of the most common things that people in the church talk about anymore, of realizing you're full of this world, you're filled to the brim with it, and you can't wait till God changes it. Should be a part of our prayers, a crying out to God, because you see the bondage that's out there. You see how people are suffering. You know it more. It's clearer to you now than it's ever been in your life. The bands of wickedness, to undo or to remove the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. The news we hear constantly, this is all it is. And you think of the people that suffer under this, and the world that's suffering and everything that's taking place out there because of absolute ignorance. And that you break down every yoke. In other words, a desire for, in a very powerful way, God's intervention in bringing these things to an end and a change to this world. To loosen, to undo the bands, the shackles. Speaking again of captivity, of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. So again, it's an attitude of mind that we have to look at ourselves first, but we're to learn through this process. If we desire this for ourselves, shouldn't we desire it for others? So what has to be done? How was that incorporated then in your prayers and your petition before God, that you want this for your family, for the world, for your neighbors, for people at work, whatever? And anyway, isn't it to deal or to share your bread with the hungry? We look forward to that, to share what we have, what God has given to us, with others. We can't wait. And that you bring the poor, speaking of the weak and the afflicted, who are cast out of your house. I look forward to that. I mentioned that the last time when we went through the sermon, the 63,000. Far greater numbers. I was going to read some of those things and some of the things about the church here that don't have time for, but anyway. God will give us what we need when we need it, when it's time. Well, you can finish the rest of it. And you can go back, and matter of fact, you can go back to that particular sermon and read some, or listen to some of that if you want. But anyway, primarily focus upon Isaiah 58 and what it means, and what it means through the first part of Isaiah 58, because God shows here that this is a part of a process then of how he responds to our petitions and to our humbling ourselves before him. So, individually, prayer is important, studying is important, meditation or thinking about God's way of life and how we put it into our lives, just like we have been doing through the sermon series we've been given and changes we need to make in our life. That's what basically the word meditation in the Old Testament is referring to. It's thinking about, it's giving thought to how to apply God's way of life. And that's for ourselves and then for others as well, to recognize what this means and to have those petitions go up before God. So again, that's between you and God, how you go through that in prayer and so forth. But fasting is a very powerful tool, even above and beyond, in that respect of something that can very powerfully affect other people's lives. But anyway, I want to go on and finish off here today, in conclusion here, just to quickly get through this, to finish this. Some comments that he had to say here, and wrapping this up. He went on to say toward the end of his letter, he says, yes, things did happen January the 7th, and now the most powerful doors are opening. Next, watch for a major openings in Chicago, Philadelphia, Dallas, and elsewhere. So where are we now in the work? He said, all systems are go. I thought about not reading that part, but back then, that term was more used more because of things happening in space with NASA and so forth, and so it had more of a meaning back then than what it does now. But again, today it sounds maybe a little corny. It's showing we're going forward. You know, we keep moving forward and we don't stop. And at point there, he says, "Welcome aboard. Glad you're with us." And I think of when I read through things like that, I just think about family and how we're able to do all this together, and the desire to keep it together as family, that we stay together as family, that we be committed and convicted. He says, you know, I'm reminded of the time Jesus was criticized, persecuted, misrepresented by his enemies. He asked his disciples, will you go away, or will you also go away? And so again, that's that thing we've talked about in times past, and that answer that Peter had. And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he went on to say, and we in his work today have those same words of eternal life. That's why I think about those 57 truths. I think about what God has given to us. This is where it is. We have the words of eternal life. There is no place else to go. Yes, he said, all systems are go. With renewed energy, that's what my petition is, my desire for all of you. With renewed energy, greater than ever before, he says, we plunge on to finish the work we have been given to do.